Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Thank you to our virtual community for being part of our congregation. We appreciate all of your support, encouragement, prayers, and financial gifts to the ministry of Beth Emmanuel. May the Lord bless you abundantly and grant you peace.
So tonight, Philadelphia. Have you ever been to Philadelphia? Philly, yeah. I have. 10 years ago, it's kind of an interesting story. 10 years ago now, I was on my way to Florida, of all places, to teach at an FFOZ seminar called To Whom Shall We Go? You might remember it. We did the contents here for a Shavuot conference, and then we were kind of going around the country doing it in some different places, and we were going to do it in Florida, and I was on my way to Florida, and I had a connecting flight in Philadelphia. Anyway, so I end up in Philadelphia for this connecting flight. And there I am, and we're about to take off. You know, we're taxiing towards to take off, and it's snowing outside. And then we come to a stop, and we're just sitting there because they closed the airport, right? And so they say, okay, this should blow over in a little bit, and then we're just going to sit there. So we're sitting there on the tarmac, you know. A long time. They start bringing out drinks, you know, and stuff. And then they say, well, you know what? We're going to show the movie. We're going to show the in-flight movie. We're like, I don't want to watch the movie. But it was Rocky. Rocky 6. Rocky 6, actually. It was the year Rocky 6 came out. Rocky Balboa, which, you know, Rocky being the Philadelphia movie, that's what you would watch in Philadelphia. And so we saw the whole movie while we sat there on the ground. And then at that point, they said, you know what? There's too much ice. We're closing the whole airport. And so then we had to get off the plane. And the problem was that this was Erev Shabbat. And Erev Shabbat in the winter, as you know, there's not a lot of margin for error on Erev Shabbat in the winter. And so I was kind of in a panic, like, what am I going to do? I have about an hour. I'm in an airport. So I go to get a taxi, and there's like, you know, the whole airport has gone to get a taxi, right? And so there's like a two-block line waiting for taxis. This goes on and on. I'm on the phone trying to organize a meal, trying to find all the hotels are full, of course, because, hey, you know, the whole airport just got shut down. It's crazy. I ended up making it just on time to a hotel which was actually condemned and had been closed, and they reopened the rooms just to accommodate us, but they didn't charge us full price. But, so I got there just on time for Erev Shabbat, you know, and of course, no baggage, the baggage still on the plane, so, and I have, like, I got a meal, and... So I got the meal, it's like to go, and my siddur, and my Bible, because that's all I had on board on the plane, right? That's it. So went into Sabbath like this, you know, and it was a good thing. It was from Hashem. It was a wonderful Sabbath, you know. And I thought, you know, if only I knew where there was a synagogue, you know, I could go to a synagogue in the morning. But there's probably not a synagogue anywhere around here. Well, you know, then by the time I actually like got technology working again, you know, after Shabbat, I found out I was in a Jewish neighborhood and there were synagogues everywhere, but whatever. You know, so it was 3 days before I caught a flight home. I was in that hotel room for 3 days. That's my Philadelphia story. Oh, and there was also this. I found a kosher deli which served a kosher Philly steak sandwich with cheese. So there you go. That's all I know about Philadelphia. Saw the Liberty Bell, Liberty Hall. That's pretty much it. That's my Philly story. Means brotherly love, city of brotherly love, right? And out of the seven assemblies, the seven churches that we're reading about in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia is the winner, isn't it? Philadelphia is the one that everybody wants to be. Philadelphia gets no rebukes, no admonitions, no dark cloud hanging over Philadelphia. It's just an amazing list of promises from the angel of Messiah. And so a lot of teachers, you know, approach the seven churches in a different way than I've been doing. I've been approaching them from a historical perspective. But a lot of teachers approach them as if they serve some sort of archetype for the church in general, for church history, like a prophetic portrait of the Christian church as it developed through the centuries, or perhaps a metaphor for the different types of denominations that will exist in the end times, in the last days. So when that's the case, when that's your approach, naturally these same teachers want to identify the Church of Philadelphia as the model church, the true church, that is their church, their denomination or congregation, whereas the other churches, you know, nobody's going to stand up and say, you know, I really think we're part of the Church of Laodicea here. You know, nobody's, right? So everyone's like, well, we're Philadelphia. We know who Laodicea is. It's those people down there, right? So, you know, I don't know. I don't see it that way. I don't see these churches that way at all. To me, all the seven assemblies are real assemblies. They were real assemblies back in the first century. Philadelphia was this strategically situated city in a fertile valley, not far from Laodicea, between Sardis and Laodicea. So it's like right on the road between some of these destinations we're reading about. It's east of Smyrna. But it was a real community. The point is, this was a real community in the first century dealing with the issues that we've been studying for the last many weeks. Suffering in the persecutions, these Roman persecutions, connected with the synagogue, suffering under Domitian. But for all that, you know, there probably is something to this idea of the Church of Philadelphia as an archetype. I mean, just on the basis of the name, you can't really escape that. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. You know, it can't be a coincidence that the city called Brotherly Love is the favored assembly. And I just bring it up because it's one of those things that we quickly forget. And there's never, you can't be reminded too many times that our business is the business of love. That love is the defining virtue of this enterprise. It is the preeminent virtue among disciples of Yeshua, love of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In love of your fellow, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for your fellow disciple, love for your brother, love for your sister. It's the most important thing. So in this respect, you know, in this way, it is a worthy goal to see Philadelphia as the archetype that we want to be, a worthy goal that we should strive for. We should strive always to be that community of Philadelphia, the congregation at Philadelphia. And also that we should live up to the godly example of the believers in first century Philadelphia. Let's read it. It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown, the one who conquers. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we're going to work through this text that I just read. It's a long one. going to work through this and see that we understand everything represented here as best we can. It starts with this idea of the key of David. In the introduction, you know, we begin with this introduction. Who is speaking? It is the angel of Yeshua. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And he identifies himself thusly, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. If you ever find yourself locked out, you know, if you, do you ever come here and you can't get in? It happens to me. I don't know what we're going to do without Marvin. He's the key maker, you know? I don't know how we're going to get any more keys. Jordan and I were trying to figure this out. How are we going to get in and out? Anyway, if you ever, you need a key, that's the point. The point is, you need a key to get in and to get out. And as you know, Jesus gave the keys to Peter, right? He did. He said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know that passage? We'll look at it in a second. But what is this key of David? Listen to this ancient prophecy. Here's one. This is from Isaiah chapter 22:22, where, easy to remember, easy reference to remember. Isaiah 22:22 says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. That's the same thing that we just read, basically. That's the same passage the Master's alluding to, almost quoting here in Revelation, when he identifies himself as the one with the key of David. So my question, I have some questions about the key of David. What's the key of David, first of all? Then what does the key of David open? And then what does the key of David shut? If we could figure that out, we'd be doing pretty good. Here in Isaiah chapter 22:22, we know what we're talking about is not some sort of magic key or heavenly key or spiritual key or something like this, but rather we're talking about the authority of the house of David that's invested in Eliakim, who is he is the steward of the throne of David in Isaiah 22. And this is a rebuke against Eliakim that he's going to lose this position. So it refers to the authority of the Davidic throne, the authority of the king from the Davidic throne that has been vested in his steward, Eliakim. That's the story in Isaiah. But it's being used in a different sense. It's that verse is being reinterpreted with a mystical meaning in the words of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 3. It's likewise, the Messiah has the authority of the Davidic throne, does he not? But here in Revelation, the keys to the kingdom, the keys of the house of David, have taken on this mystical meaning. So this is actually something we can solve. We can figure out what the... Hey, now, do you ever have keys that you just don't know what they unlock? I have this ring of keys. It's my ring of keys that I forgot what it's a key for. You know, I think there's about a dozen keys on this thing at this point. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration. Could be only six, but it's somewhere between 6 and 12. 6 and 12 keys that look important. And I'm not sure what they unlock. We're trying to figure out. We have right here a key that looks important. The key of David. I want to figure out what it unlocks. And here's a clue. This is in the initial introduction of the angel of Yeshua. We've already detected a pattern. If you recall back a few weeks ago, we saw this pattern that in each of these initial introductions where he says, you know, to the angel of so-and-so, and then he introduces himself and says, the one who this and that, the this and that always are taken from the initial revelation of the angel of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 1. Does that sound familiar? Okay, I'll show you what I mean. I'm just by reading them all to you. You remember what I'm talking about in Revelation 1, where the angel of the Master appears to John and he sees this vision of this heavenly man and there's fire shooting out of his eyes and his feet like molten this and, you know, whatever. Anyway, so listen to these introductions. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's what John saw on Patmos. Revelation 2:8 says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. That's how he identified himself to John on Patmos. Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. John said, that's how John described him, the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Revelation 2:18, to the angel in the church of Thyatira, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's the description. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church of Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's how John described him, holding the seven spirits of God, the seven stars in his hand. So if we look back to this initial vision of the angel of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 1, we should find a correspondence between the introduction to the angel of the church of Philadelphia and that initial revelation, and we do. Do you find any keys in the initial revelation? Of course we do. It said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There you go. There's your keys. I mean, it's not too much of a leap, then, when we see these correspondences, one for one, going back to the initial revelation. And here we have some keys. What are they for? We go back to chapter 1 and figure out what they're for. The key of David, then, is another name that Yeshua is using for the keys of death and Hades, which we learned about at Rosh Hashanah, if you remember. We learned at Rosh Hashanah, first day of Rosh Hashanah, second day of Rosh Hashanah, we learned about these keys. The keys of death and Hades. That is to say, the keys of the resurrection of the dead. At Rosh Hashanah, we learned there three keys are in the hand of the Holy One, blessed be He. The key to rain, the key to the womb, and the key to the grave. Remember that? Sounding familiar? Yes. Yes, it is. Thank you. This is the messianic spin that the book of Revelation is putting on Isaiah 22:22, which is really cool. I think it is. Allow me to elaborate. I shall targumize it for thee. Isaiah 22:22, Targum Daniel. I will place on the Messiah's shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open the grave, and none shall shut the grave. He shall shut Gehenna, and none shall open Gehenna. That's the implication. So now we understand what it means, the key of David in the hand of Messiah. And when he goes on and says in verse 8 of Revelation 3, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is the open door which no one is able to shut? A lot of times you'll hear this, I don't know if you've heard this taught before, if you've heard Revelation taught before. Usually everybody, every pastor has to go through the seven churches of Revelation at some point in his life. I think I'm coming to the end of my run here. So usually when this is taught, the open door is considered the open door of prosperity, door of evangelism, door of opportunity, door of, you know, that sort of thing. Like, I've set before you an open door. You can go through that door, and you know, like that sort of thing. Now we know the open door refers not to an open door of opportunity, but rather it refers to the open door of your tomb, your grave. That's what it is. Notice the emphasis here. I know your works. I just like that. He doesn't say, I know your theology. That is correct. You're saved. Got it right. Lucky for you. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Does this sound familiar? Is this sounding familiar to you? Because I think it sounds like when he says, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Gehenna shall not, the gates of Sheol, the gates of hell, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. What does that verse mean? We've learned that before. The gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. And then he says to him, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Why won't the gates of Sheol prevail against the master's assembly? Gates are not enough. Gates don't prevail in the sense of attacking. Gates don't come out and attack besieging armies. Gates keep people out. Gates can also keep people in. And the idea of the gates of Sheol not prevailing against the master's assembly, you know, it's not that we're trying to get in. Nobody, who's trying to get in? It's like the old joke about the cemetery. You know, it's this popular place. Everybody's dying to get in, right? Who wants to get into Sheol in the first place? That's not the point. The point is that the gates won't prevail to keep us in. Why won't the gates prevail to keep us in? Because he's got the keys. The gates of Hades are the gates that keep the dead dead. Yeshua has the keys. And he's entrusted those keys in the form of his teachings about the kingdom of heaven and about repentance and about eternal life. He's entrusted those keys to his disciples, and he has set an open door before his disciples which cannot be shut. No fear of death. That's what the open door means. No fear of death. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so he says to them, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And in this, what is this little power? This little power, you have little strength left, is the way I would interpret this. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So you see what's going on here. We're speaking to a community that is hard-pressed by persecution to renounce the name of Messiah. Faltering even. It, appearing as if they are about to fail perhaps. You know, but I know your works. I know that you have but little power left, is the way I would understand it. But it's one of those types of situations where it's like, well, with what little power we have left, we shall make such a stand that they'll make a song of us. One of those types of heroic stands for the name of Yeshua. And he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Which is a dramatic reversal of an important prophecy of the kingdom. Do you want to see it? It's in Isaiah 49. We've already learned about the synagogue of Satan. We don't need to go over that material again. We don't need to study the concept of those who say they are Jews and are not Jews. If you didn't hear that one, you're in luck. It's online. It's in an audio form online. No problem. If you're wondering, if that's the thing that is you're wanting to learn about. But here's Isaiah 49, verse 22 and 23. We have an important prophecy about the kingdom, where it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons, the Jewish people, in their bosom. And your daughters, the Jewish people, shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings, these are Gentile kings, shall be your foster fathers. And their queens, your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, these Gentile kings and queens, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. This is a promise of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So this is a prophecy of the nations and the Jewish people. But in this case, our master invokes this with an ironic inversion of the prophecy, where those who say that they are Jews and are not are the ones coming and bowing down before the believers in Philadelphia who have taken that final heroic last stand for the sake of the name of the master. These are both Jewish and Gentile disciples, so it's not a Jew versus Gentile type of situation or anything like that. But the point is, he says, then they will know that I have loved you. And we see the same wording here. It says, they'll come and bow down before you. Then they will know that I have loved you. And we see the same wording here in Isaiah. They'll come and bow down to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise, by the way. Those who wait for me, those who hope in me, shall not be put to shame. And he goes on then, I'm going back to Revelation 3. I just thought you should see the prophecy that our master is alluding to, that he's more or less pulling out of the air for us. He expects us to know these things. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Whew, well, that's a relief. Don't you think? What is this word about patient endurance that they have kept? To endure suffering and persecution for his name. That's what it is. He says, you've kept my word about patient endurance. What was that word about patient endurance again? I'm not even sure. I don't know specifically what word of patient endurance he had in mind. Was it the time he said, if anyone does not take up his cross and follow after me daily, he cannot be my disciple? That could have been it. Or was it the time that he warned in the same way that they have treated me, they will treat you. The disciple is not above his teacher. The servant is not above his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they call the head of the household Beelzebub, they'll also revile you. Or was it when he said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. Maybe that was it. Maybe that was the patient endurance. Or maybe it was when he said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot harm the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Maybe that was it. I don't know. He says a lot of words of patient endurance. I don't know exactly which one he had in mind. Maybe all of them. But he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which sounds like great news if you're a rapture person. You know, it's like, pew, there it is. Pew, I'm out of here before things get bad. You know, that's the idea, that I'm going to be preserved from the tribulation that's going to come on the whole world. He's going to, from that hour of trial that's coming on the world, to try the... Do you see the problem with that thinking, with that theory? The reason that they are being rewarded thusly is for having endured terrible persecution at the cost of their lives. So, how is that a bonus? It's like, I'm not, there, we're missing something. We're missing a part of the picture here. It's not the rapture, not here anyway. I mean, maybe the rapture is somewhere else, but it's not here. The idea is that they have already suffered. They have already faced persecution, and their number has already faced martyrdom. And what the Master is saying is, you've already passed through the trial. When you've passed the trial and you pass the test, you don't have to take the test again. They don't need to suffer again in the birth pangs of Messiah. Rabbinic literature discusses various strategies for avoiding the birth pangs of Messiah. There's different ideas of, like, how are we going to avoid the tribulation in the years that come before Messiah, those dark years of tribulation. And usually the answer is, you know what, study more Torah, do more mitzvot. Pretty much, that's a safe answer. Right? More Torah study, more mitzvot. But here, we see patient endurance in suffering. Not trying to avoid suffering, but patient endurance in suffering. And that's a game changer for life. Because we all suffer. We don't, rather than fleeing from suffering for once, we face it and patiently endure it. Then we are experiencing the birth pangs of Messiah. And you know what happens at the end of the birth pangs of Messiah? That Messiah should be formed in us. The principle is, one who suffers now doesn't need to suffer in the hereafter. For example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when he says, child, Abraham says, child, my son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted here, and you are in anguish. The message is, you know, the message is that the scales are balanced in the end. Patient endurance means holding on to what you already have. As he says in verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. So hold fast, cling fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Where did we get a crown in the first place? Well, the crown is the victor's crown. The idea is you've run the race. You've completed the course. You've received the crown, right? Okay. However, as you're coming into that into that home stretch, suppose you don't. Suppose you're, it's like the tortoise and the hare story, and you're coming in the home stretch. It's like, I can see the finish line. I'm so close that I can just take my time, and somebody passes you in the race. I think that's the image here of someone seizing your crown. We find an explanation of the passage in the Didache, the short apocalyptic section at the very end of the Didache, where it says, in Didache 16, be vigilant for your life and don't let your lamps be snuffed out. Do not let your loins be ungirded, but be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Lord is coming. Gather together often, kudos to all of you for being here tonight, seeking what is appropriate for your lives, because your entire time of faithfulness will be of no benefit to you if you will not have been made complete at the end of time. So the Didache is saying, as you enter those last hours, don't blow it. Because everything you've accomplished so far is now hanging on the line. The message that's being conveyed here is, under persecution, under tribulation, under a time of testing, in this time of testing, don't blow it now, because everything is on the line. And he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Which refers to, you know, the believers as a living house, a temple that's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets,
Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a holy place. And so, you know, the apostles are referred to as the pillars. James, Peter, and John are called the pillars. They're like Boaz and Yachin in the temple that Solomon built. This idea of supporting the structure. I'll make you a pillar in the house of God, and you'll never have to leave. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. If I could just be a doorkeeper, David says, in the temple. If I could just be like the sparrow that makes its nest in the temple, David says, I'd be happy. Because then I could be in the temple, in the presence of God all the time. If I could just be like that bird that built its nest up there. I picture how David is one day in the temple and he sees this nest and thinks, that's what I want. But the promise is, you'll be part of the structure of the temple of God. And it's a metaphor. Yes, it's a metaphor. And he says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm not going to take you to New Jerusalem tonight. It's kind of, we got to wait until we get to New Jerusalem. Because no eye has seen nor ear has heard regarding New Jerusalem, except for John when we get to that chapter. But what I do want to show you is this idea of the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and the Master's new name. So turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 33, and this will be the last thing we look at tonight. Two passages from Jeremiah. Let's start with the name of Jerusalem, because it says the name of the city. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. It says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it shall be called. Well, why isn't it just called Jerusalem? Well, because this is a new name. The Lord is our righteousness. Hashem Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. That's the new name of Jerusalem. That's the new name for the city of Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. It's a promise of Messiah. So that's Jerusalem's new name. Now turn over to Jeremiah 23, and I'll show you another passage along the same lines, which will be the new name of Messiah. He says, my own new name, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. You know the righteous branch, this is King Messiah. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he, the righteous branch, King Messiah, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Hashem Tzidkenu. Messiah, our righteousness. And just for free, you don't have to turn there. Here's another one. This one's a freebie. Another name for Jerusalem. Ezekiel 48:35 says, and the name of the city from that time on shall be called the Lord is there.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.